Afternoon, everyone. Happy Lent. Do you say that? I don't know. Why not? Well, a job. Okay. Well, I set myself up here. Oh, 1:30 on the dot, Andrew. You run a tight ship. Here's a t-shirt. Okay, so I... No, because then he irritates me. I'll just speak louder. It's all right, Philippa. I'll just speak louder. So I am going to talk about the three spiritual exercises. This is sometimes a focus during the season of Lent, these three spiritual exercises. These exercises of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. At which point you're going, why does he get all the fun talks? Anyhow, prayer, fasting, and almsgiving is what I'm going to talk about. These three spiritual exercises of the season. But the first question you should ask is, you know, why the word exercises? And I think it's worth remembering the words of St. Paul in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about the fact that he has to pummel and subdue his body. And we exercise our physical bodies, we exercise our bodies physically, so we should also exercise our bodies spiritually. And prayer, fasting, and almsgiving are there to train us, in this race that we are all running. But why? I mean, why have these exercises? Well, I think the way to answer those is to step back and look at the season that we're in. This season of, in my mind, is one season, right? Lent, Easter, and Pentecost is actually, in my mind, one season. There are three distinct parts to it, but there's really just one big season. And Easter, as we all know, is the high point of the Christian, our Christian faith, our Christian year. Christ's death, his passion, death, and resurrection, and ascension, and the giving of the Holy Spirit, that conquering of sin. And not just the conquering of sin, but conquering the effects of sin and restoring our relationship with God. That's the high point. But before that, we have Lent. Before that, we have this season that we're in. And during this season, we have the opportunity to face our sin and our weaknesses. The opportunity. Not in some sort of masochistic way, not in some sort of way that we feel as though, oh, you know, I'm going to get in there and endure this in this kind of way. But actually in a way that, as we've been saying, is always forward-looking. We do it in the light of the resurrection, right? We pass through Lent in the light of the resurrection with the knowledge that Christ went before us and he overcame the temptations in the wilderness. And we too, therefore, in that light, can have faith that by the grace and the power and the working of God's Holy Spirit in our lives, we too can overcome the sin and the weakness in our lives. We pass through Lent in light of the resurrection. And that's why many churches at the beginning of Lent, they read the passage in the gospel of the temptations of Jesus in the desert, as a reminder that this is what he achieved. And not only that passage, but often they read also the temptation and the fall of Adam and Eve. And they read those two together. And they read them because those two events are connected. Jesus, Paul tells us in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, he is the new Adam. And where Adam and Eve failed, Jesus overcame. And not only where Adam and Eve failed, did he overcome, but he overcame the same temptations. The same temptations where they failed, he overcame. And those temptations are, for us, the fundamental temptations that you and I face all the time. John Cassian, he was writing in the 400s, put it this way. Jesus has been tempted himself by the same passions by which Adam was always also tempted. And these fundamental temptations are often called by the three Ps. Are there any marketeers out there? Anyone does marketing? Right, if you do marketing, they talk about the four P's. Yeah, the four P's in marketing. Well, for us as Christians, we have the fundamental temptations of the three P's. Pleasure, possessions, and pride. These are the fundamental and the principal temptations that we all face. Or as 1 John 2:16 puts it, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, right? That's the pleasure. The lust of the eyes, that's the possessions. And the pride of life, pride, is not of the Father, but of the world. So let's begin by looking at these two passages. We'll look at the temptations of Christ, and we'll look at that second. Well, we'll start off by looking at the passage in Genesis, and then we'll go on to the testing and the temptations in the wilderness. Right, let me read this, because that is a bit small. Is there anybody get this higher? Yeah, I'm going to read this. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God made. He said to the woman, did God say you should not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave it to her husband, and he ate. Okay, so what do we see in this passage? We see the triple motivations, the three P's in act. We see that the tree was good for life, right? Pleasure. It was pleasurable. The lust of the flesh, as 1 John put it. We saw that it was a delight to the eyes. You wanted to possess it. It was there for possessions. The lust of the flesh, again, as 1 John describes it. And it was there to make us wise, right? Pride, the pride of life. Now, the interesting thing with these things is that they're not bad in and of themselves, right? They're not bad in and of themselves. Pleasure, possession, and wisdom are actually good things. The problem here was that you wanted to Adam and Eve were trying to achieve them or grasp them through disobeying God. And I think that that's an important point for us to realize, because it was the disorder of the desires that was what the problem was, not the desires in and of themselves. And this is going to be really important when I come back to the spiritual exercises of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, since the purpose of these exercises is to train habits in us to bring order back into our lives through the grace of God's Holy Spirit. So let's jump forward to the account in Luke's gospel. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment, and said to him, to you I will give all of this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. And I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it shall all be yours. And Jesus answered to him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And the devil took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels charge of you to guard you. And on their hands, they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until appropriate time. Okay, so in this passage, we again see these three fundamental temptations of humanity. We see first the temptation to turn the stone into bread. Pleasure. We see the temptation of possessions, where the devil offers him all the kingdoms of the world, which, by the way, were his to offer, right? He is the prince of this world. The original prince of this world gave it up, which was Adam, and was given to the devil. And the last is pride. Pride by throwing himself off from the temple. Because the revelation of who Jesus is, was, could be revealed by him casting himself off from the temple and seeing the angels come and rescue him so that his foot isn't even hurt. But Jesus knew that the way he was to be revealed as the Messiah, as the Son of God, was actually through being raised on a cross, not by throwing himself off from the top of the temple. Throwing himself off from the top of the temple is the way of pride. The way of humility was to be raised from the cross. So in this passage, we see the same temptations that Adam faced. And we see the same temptations that we face. I find it interesting, at the end of that passage, it says, and the devil had ended every temptation. Because these three temptations are the headstones, the headlines of all other temptations. All other temptations fall under these three. I haven't got the quote here. Oh, yes, I do. I've got a quote from Augustine. I won't put it on, but a quote from Augustine. Augustine says, these are three, and apart from either the desires of the flesh or the desire of the eyes or the ambition of the world, you will find nothing to tempt human selfishness. These are the temptations that Adam and Eve faced and failed. And Jesus went through the same and overcame. And now we, in Lent, have the opportunity to pass into this season just as Jesus recapitulated the act of Adam and Eve and overcame. We have the opportunity through this season to recapitulate the actions of Jesus with the grace of the Holy Spirit to overcome these as well in our lives. And this is the opportunity we have in this season. And this is why we are offered by Jesus these three exercises of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. So I'm going to pass to those now. And let's have a look at these three and see how they connect to them. And as an encouragement to us of what we might take up during this season. So let's start with fasting, because that's everyone's favorite, right? Let's start with fasting as an exercise to counter the passions. But before I do that, actually, let me just make a little bit of intro. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus provides these three spiritual exercises, right, of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. And each of them is there to form a habit, right, to form habits in us that help us fight the good fight. Right? Habits against the weakness that we might face, and fundamentally the sin in our lives, and to bring order where there is disorder. And you've heard loads of talks on prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, so I'm not going to give a long talk now because I'm already 12 minutes in. So I'm only going to say a couple of things about each one of those as thought-provoking for yourselves as we go through this season. All right? So maybe it's something that you've heard before. There might be a couple of things in there you haven't heard before. There's a couple of things in there I hadn't heard before, right? So maybe you know it already. But anyhow, I was encouraged by it. So let me start with fasting, as I said, because it's everyone's favorite. And there's a lot that could be said about fasting. And I think there was a talk recently, and I'm going to say it was Hugh, but was it Arthur? Was it you, Hugh? Someone gave a talk on this about 18 months ago. And so if you want to know more, go listen to that one. I'm just going to say a couple of things. And Scripture has a lot to say about fasting. And, you know, talk about fasting privately, which is, you know, primarily what we're talking about here, as well as publicly. And it talks about it, you know, used within the context of repentance, used with it within a context of spiritual preparation for some sort of engagement or encounter with God, as in Moses or Elijah. I think the best example of sort of even repentance of a whole nation is probably what, Nineveh? That was pretty impressive that happened. That was fasting and repentance on their part. And often, you know, as Jesus says, sometimes it's prayer and fasting that's needed in prayer to really affect something spiritually. So we know all of that kind of stuff. But what I'm primarily talking about here is the fact that it can be an exercise against the passions, the flesh, the lustful desires, as St. John puts it. Martin Luther phrases it this way. He says, fasting is served, you know, it's black and white with him, kill and subdue the pride and the lust of the flesh. Right? Unambiguous. That fasting is there to kill and subdue the pride and the lust of flesh. John Calvin, in his Institutes, he writes, we use fasting to mortify and subdue the flesh. Right? And this is true. It's there for us to train these habits in us. But I'm going to add another dimension. Like I said, this is something maybe is familiar to all of you, but for me it was brought to my attention. I was like, huh, I didn't know that. And that is that the command to fast is the second command in Scripture. It's the second command in Scripture. Second commandment. Well, I've got a few puzzle faces, so maybe there were some people like me didn't know that. The first command is Genesis 1:28. First command is, be fruitful and multiply, right? That's the first commandment in Scripture. And the second commandment, you find very soon after that in Genesis 2:16 to 17. And the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Before God said, don't kill, before God said, don't commit adultery, he commanded, don't eat. Don't eat. Gregory the Great, I find this quote amazing. Gregory the Great, commenting on this passage in the 6th century, he wrote this. The author of our death, Adam, broke the commandments by eating the fruit of the forbidden tree. Let us, who have fallen away from the joys of paradise through food, rise up to them again through fasting. Let us who have fallen away from the joys of paradise through food, yeah? Rise up to them again through fasting. I find it, you know, just the considering that connection between fasting or feeding and the fall of Adam and Eve. But it's not just that connection I find interesting or compelling. It's the fact that this is done in the context of Genesis, right? And we know in the context of Genesis that food and drink was given, and it was good. It was not bad, right? It was good, and it was given, and it was good. And in fact, we need it to survive. And God said, eat. And then he said, don't eat. But he did say eat first, right? He said, eat all of the fruit and the trees except, right? And this, for me, highlights what I said at the beginning. It highlights fundamentally what goes on inside of us, right? What goes on inside of us is a struggle. It's the temptation. The sin in our lives is because our passions are disordered, which is why St. John talks about the lust of the flesh, right? There is something just not quite right in our passions. And fasting can be a means of bringing order where there is disorder. Okay, prayer as an exercise against pride. Okay, there's lots you could say about fasting. There's even more you could say about prayer, right? But you'll be glad to know I'm not. Christian teachers over the years have said much about and written much about the importance of prayer and the centrality it is to the Christian life, right? And in doing this, all they've done is followed the example of Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus outlines the spiritual exercises, he speaks more about prayer than he does about fasting and alms, because it is the central thing in Christian life. I do describe it as the barometer for the Christian life. And this is the most important quote that I'm giving you, because it's mine. Right. You tell me how your prayer life is going, I'll tell you how your life is going. You tell me how your prayer life is going, I'll tell you how your life is going. Because even if your life objectively is going horribly, if your prayer life is going well, you'll be fine. And the only reason I put that up there is because that's what I have experienced in my life, without anything else. Right? You ask me how I'm doing, ask me how my prayer life is doing, and then you can ask me how my life is doing. It's that fundamental, my experience. Okay, now, the irony. Given I've just said that, actually I'm going to say very little about prayer in this talk, because there's loads of other things. I'm just going to say two things. The first is an encouragement to pray the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. An encouragement just to pray the Lord's Prayer. There is a reason why it's been the most fundamental and central prayer for Christians for 2,000 years. There's a reason behind it. There's a reason why it's called the Lord's Prayer, right? The prayer of Jesus. It's his prayer. We should be praying it. Tertullian, who was writing in the second century. Now, you've got to remember this. When I say the second century, I'm talking a generation after the death of the last apostle, which tradition has is John. Right, so a generation after, this is what Tertullian writes. He says, a summary of the whole gospel is to be found in the Lord's Prayer. I got a better quote. This is another Christian writer. He wrote these beautiful, beautiful words. And when I read them the first time, I had to read it several times. And think about it. It's called the Lord's Prayer, right? When we make our prayer, speaking of the Lord's Prayer, let the Father recognize the words of his own son. Wow. Do you think about that when you're praying the Lord's Prayer? Let the Father recognize, wait a minute, I've heard these words before. Who said that? Now, he's not going to do that, but you get my point. Do you get my point? When we pray the Lord's Prayer, may the Father recognize the words of Jesus, of his own son, and may he who lives inside of us, inside our heart, be also in our voice. That's so profound. My second point on prayer is, of course, that it is a remedy for pride. Pride is the greatest and the fundamental, or the most fundamental of all sins. In the Greek, the word for pride is hyperephania, which literally means to out or overshine. And in Christian tradition, based on a reading of Isaiah 14, it was pride that caused the fall of Lucifer. He wanted to set himself up, outshine all other creatures, all other angels, and even God himself. But prayer rightfully shifts the focus off ourselves and onto God. Off our own abilities, our own strengths, and onto the fact that we are praying for God's provision. Off our own insignificance and onto God's omnipotence. And this is why I think kneeling, which has been a traditional posture, particularly in private prayer, is so appropriate, right? Because it expresses in your body that humility. And prayer expresses in your body then, and also in your voice and in your heart and in your mind, that our need for God, our fundamental need for God. Okay, final one, almsgiving. So you thought fasting was fun. Let's all talk about money, shall we? So the final spiritual exercise is almsgiving as an exercise against possessions. Okay, let me start with a definition. Almsgiving is not the same as tithing. Okay? Almsgiving is not the same as tithing. This is not a talk in tithing, but let me just do two sentences on tithing. Tithing means one-tenth, right? It means one-tenth. Actually, in Italian, as Beba will tell you, tithing, for the word of tithing, is decima. Yeah, decima. So, it's a tenth. Sorry, Paolo, you're over there as well. Sorry. I saw Beba there. I can't believe I saw Beba before my wife. Right, anyhow, In Italian, it's decima, which means a tenth. There isn't a separate word for it, right? It just means a tenth. A tenth of what? A tenth of what you have that you give back to God as an expression that, frankly, it all belongs to him, right? But you need to understand that the give back is a worship term, right? Which is why tithing is done in the context of worship. Yes? Got it? What does that mean? It means it's not about giving to good causes. Yes? That's almsgiving. Almsgiving is about giving to good causes. Tithing is about the act of worship of giving the tenth back because it all belongs to him. All right? Almsgiving, again, in the Greek, the word for almsgiving basically means to be kind or merciful. And it's about giving to the poor, giving to the needy, and it's something you do on top of tithing. So this is a spiritual exercise, right? This is why it's a spiritual exercise, to deal with the temptation to possess, right? To deal with the temptation of the world and all of its glitter. Now, note, in this case, as a spiritual exercise to counter the disordered passion in us to possess things, who's the beneficiary of the almsgiving? We are. It's the giver. The giver is the beneficiary of the almsgiving. Why is this important? I think it's important, and I'm going to speak to myself, all right? And you can listen in. I think this is important because I often choose who gets my money because I decide if it's a good cause or not. Who's the beneficiary of that way of thinking? Well, the person who gets it. You got it wrong. The beneficiary of almsgiving as a spiritual exercise is me. And the problem with that way of thinking, and I'm talking to myself, just listen in. The problem is in that way of thinking is I decide what's a good cause or not. Is that really what I'm deciding? Or am I deciding whether I'm bothered going to give money or not? Right? Oh, it's not a good cause. Almsgiving is just give. Yeah, I mean, do take concern about where you're giving money. I'm being extreme to make a point. The point is that you should just give. That's what almsgiving is. Almsgiving is just give, because we're supposed to detach ourselves from possessions. Right? And like I said, I say this first to myself, and you guys can listen in. In addition to the passage in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you know, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. There's this wonderful passage in Luke 12, which I think gives another insight into almsgiving. Jesus says, sell your possessions and give alms. Provide yourselves with purses that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So Jesus connects treasure and giving alms, right? What do you put in a treasure chest? What do you put in, you know, your little whatever? Well, you put all the stuff that's really dear to you, all the stuff that you love, right? And Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. In other words, I read it as almsgiving can change your heart. Almsgiving, giving alms, changes your heart. It directs your heart towards God and heaven. And I think that's really important and a key way to understand almsgiving. Another verse, Proverbs 19:17. And this is a remarkable verse. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Now, the word kind here in the Septuagint, in the Greek Old Testament, is eleos, which is the root word for almsgiving, right? So you can re-say this word, you can re-say this phrase. It says, he who gives alms to the poor lends to the Lord, who will repay the loan. Okay, how does God repay your loan? Does he give you money back with interest? No, I don't think so. You know, maybe this is a prosperity gospel line, you know. Give your life to Jesus and get rich? I don't think so. God doesn't repay us with our money back. How does God repay us? by showing mercy back to us. John Chrysostom, commenting on the verse, says this. It's another one of those wow moments. Whoever has mercy upon the poor lends to God. Let us lend to God almsgiving so we may receive from him clemency in exchange. That's how God repays us. We show mercy, which is the root of the word for almsgiving. We show mercy to these, to the poor and the needy. And in return, God repays us with his mercy back to us. Okay, before I conclude, because I haven't said enough already, but let me conclude with one additional comment, I'm going to be quick, about almsgiving. And that is that it's a spiritual exercise, okay? Sometimes we think of almsgiving as very, very physical. It's about money, blah, blah, blah. It's really spiritual. And I think this passage in Acts 10 is great. This is the passage about Cornelius the centurion. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms liberally to the people and prayed constantly to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Your prayer and your alms have ascended as a memorial. Ascended as a memorial is worship language, yes? Almsgiving is an act of spiritual worship. Don't want to belabor the point, but yes, we give to the poor, but we're worshiping God, right? Think of us. Okay, now, conclusion. Okay, the danger in a talk like this, what's the danger in a talk like this? The danger in a talk like this is it comes across as like a self-help manual, right? Oh, if I do all these things, I'm going to get better, right? And the problem with that, apart from almost appearing Pelagian, the problem with all of that it's wrong, right? It is just wrong. This is all through the grace of God. Or put another way, your starting point is always John 15, right? Apart from me, you can do nothing. We enter into this asking for God's grace, asking for his Holy Spirit, asking for him to be at work in us, bringing about this change. This is not a talk on effort. Please, don't someone come up to me afterwards and goes, oh, you've been reading too much Pelagius or something lately. No, this is a talk about the grace of God at work in our lives and how the Holy Spirit, the inspiration and acts of the Holy Spirit can bring about these changes. My encouragement for you during this season is pray, fast, give alms in your own way, but do it, enter into it, pray. In fact, of all of them, pray more, pray more, pray more, give alms more and fast more. Right? You too, in your unique way. But let's also, as a community, let's do it, right? There's something about us as part of our life together, that we do this together, remembering that our brothers and sisters are trying to pray more, are trying to fast more, and give alms more. And when we pray and pray the Lord's Prayer, let's think of the fact that this is Jesus' words, and what God is hearing is his Son's own words speaking through us. I've quoted loads of people today, so I'm going to finish with one more quote. This is a quote from St. Chrysologus, 5th century, and he wrote this. There are three things, my brethren, by which faith stands firm, devotion remains constant, and virtue endures. They are prayer, fasting, and mercy, right? So mercy, almsgiving, I told you it's interchangeable. Prayer knocks at the door, fasting obtains, and mercy receives. Prayer, mercy, and fasting, these three are one, and they give life to each other. Amen.
Thank you, Dan.